Well, Lauren did such a great job with the kids, I should just say ditto. Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my accuser.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
See if I remember how to do this, taking a week off. You wouldn't believe the feeling that happened. You know, you're like, oh, I've got to preach a sermon. How many of y'all have seen the movie Lincoln? The one that was, I think, produced by Steven Spielberg, starred Daniel Day-Lewis? Maybe? Does that ring in a bell? Okay, well, this is, we'll learn it together here. But one of my favorite scenes is when Lincoln decides to tell a story while they are awaiting news of a very, very critical outcome of a battle that was happening, and they're in the War Department's telegraph office. Does this ring in a bell, this scene? Oh, we'll get to it. Don't worry. It'll start to see. But it's rich, because what this scene gives us, it gives us an opportunity, I think, to see some of the things we kind of historically know about Lincoln come to life. So we know that Lincoln sort of had a penchant for long-winded stories. We know that he typically would just start sharing these stories randomly with whoever was gathering around him. And we also know that a lot of the people who loved him and his close supporters often didn't want to hear the stories that he was about to tell them. So there was just a lot of folks being like, not another story. And this is kind of what we get in this scene. The Secretary of War, Mr. Stanton, you know, in this tense moment upon realizing that Lincoln's talking and he's about to tell another story, basically starts yelling. I'm like, no, no, not another story, not at this time. I can't stand one of your stories at this time. And then he storms out. And in the scene, Lincoln just sort of smiles as he exits, and then people gather around, and he continues the story anyway, right? And so he tells this story. It's about a Revolutionary War hero. His name is Ethan Allen. Does that name sound familiar to you? Yeah, he tells this story about Ethan Allen, who visits England shortly after the Revolutionary War ended. Now, y'all know we were in revolt against England, just making sure we have our history. We're all on the same page, right? And so Ethan Allen is going to England, I guess, to you know, discuss some terms about things in the future, that sort of thing. And the English host decided, you know what would be funny? Like, one of Ethan Allen's good friends is George Washington. We should hang a portrait of George Washington in the outhouse and just see if Ethan Allen ever notices where George Washington's portrait is. This is Lincoln telling the story to people in the office, right? Finally, you know, Ethan Allen, he never says anything to his English host about where this portrait is hanging, right? And so they finally are tired of waiting for him to notice and make a comment about it. And so they're like, hey, you know, what do you think about the placement of your friend George Washington in the outhouse? And Ethan Allen, sort of surprised by the question, sort of responds whimsically and says, it seems to be a very proper placement to me. Nothing will make an Englishman have to use the restroom faster than the portrait of George Washington, right? And so everyone laughs in the room. It kind of breaks the spell of the tense moment where they're all waiting for this news. And to give some historical context here, they're waiting for the result of the war over Fort Fisher. Now, Fort Fisher was important because it was sort of the last seaport that the Confederates had where they were getting their supplies. And so if they could take Fort Fisher, the Union Army, you know, the Civil War could end a little more quickly. But if they couldn't, essentially, there was this argument in Congress going on at the same time that was essentially saying, let's end the war first, and then we'll discuss, you know, the topic of slavery. And Lincoln, this whole movie is actually about that moment where Lincoln is actually pushing for the opposite. And if they hadn't really won that battle of Fort Fisher, there might have been some argument, weight to the argument that maybe we should just end the war and then we'll talk about slavery later instead of just ending and abolishing slavery first, right? So that's kind of the tension that is being played out in this scene. And right after Lincoln tells this story and everyone laughs, they get the telegraph that says they won, right? Tremendous cost of life on both sides. So it was sort of a celebratory but somber moment all at the same time. Now there is a similar dynamic, I think, in our scripture reading today. Jesus has just said some alarming words again. We're having a lot of those in Luke leading up to this time. But these alarming words actually take root about a chapter before. It's in chapter 17, verse 20, and I want to read you what that verse says here. This is Jesus talking. He says, "The days are coming when you will long to see me, see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now, I wish we had time to exegete more than one scripture, but you know, I always push it with just one. So suffice it to say, Jesus follows these disturbing words by more disturbing words, emphasizing what life will be like upon his return, right? And he says something like this. Essentially, it'll be subjective, right? No one's going to say, come over here and look what's happening in Kyle, right? Or come over here and look what's happening in Buda. Everyone will know when the day of our Lord will be, okay? Case in point, many of y'all maybe heard the world was supposed to end a couple of weeks ago. It did not. We're still here. But Jesus insists, that distressing times are ahead, that the world is constantly changing. And he goes on to talk about the times from Abraham as it changed there and as it changed in the time of Noah. The world is forever changing. And essentially, we cannot go on eating, drinking, playing, buying, and selling as if the world were not. And if the world's changing, it follows that we cannot remove ourselves from the distress that will come as a result of change. So then Jesus proceeds to say these troubling words. He says, on the day of our Lord, two will be sleeping in bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two will be making a meal, and then one will be taken and the other left. Right? Yeah, try giving a children's sermon on those words. Yeah, I remember reading this passage as a child and walking away very distraught at this verse. And I walked over to my dad, who I always assumed sort of knew all the answers to any biblical questions I would have, because I would often see him reading this big leather-bound Bible late at night. My siblings and I, we actually learned to avoid my dad when we saw him reading because he would invite us over to expound on what he was reading, whether we had time to listen to it or not, or whether, you know, that sort of thing. But in this case, I was so distraught that I walked right up to him and I said, "Dad, like, when will the end be? And will it be like this?" And he immediately looked at the verse that I was reading, and then he just sat back and he laughed, which was not the response that I was expecting from him. And he goes, "Oh, Matt, it's just like it says. We won't know the end, but even so, the end is when we die, right? And that happens to all of us, one way or the other." And then he sort of let that sink in, and I was horrified at this point. And then he said, "So we might as well not worry about it, right?" Yeah, he meant that to be comforting. You see, I've always had a type of existential FOMO, you know, a fear of missing out. Like, I want to be around, sort of, at the end of all things. But then again, I sometimes worry I'm going to be one of the ones that are left as well. So I'm sort of, I ride that line of like, take me now, Lord. Just kidding. Wait, you know, not yet. Or maybe I'm right, you know. You see, my dad knows this about me. And when he would, I think, try to comfort me during these times, he would try to push me to this understanding of, Matt, we all get to be around at our own end, right? And there are more important questions to consider, more important things to address once we embrace that reality, that we are always around at our own ends. Another way of saying, the world ends when we die, you know, and whether or not we like it or not, we all have to confront that at some point or another. So essentially in this passage, the disciples are like me, walking up to my dad after hearing a tough passage, except they approach Jesus directly. And Jesus isn't dumb. He knows he just rattled them with what he said. And so I kind of imagine, just like old Abe Lincoln at the beginning of our story today, he decides to tell them a funny story about a widow who pleads incessantly for a judge to grant justice, right? Who would have thought? A judge that's supposed to grant justice. Now, one might imagine, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, the serious one at that point, realizing that Jesus is about to tell another story and being like, no, Jesus, not now, not at this moment, not another story. And then we can further imagine maybe James running out like Mr. Stanton did with Abe Lincoln, you know, and then Jesus sort of smiling, watching him go, and then continuing the story. But he continues his story, we've heard it a couple of times now, about this judge who actually grants justice. Why would we expect anything differently, right? But part of the humor in this story is that the judge, per the literal translation of the Greek, grants it because he was scared that the widow was actually going to slap him. She would not leave him alone. That's the actual wording in the Greek. We soften it a lot, but it's about being hit in the face. This lady won't leave me alone, right? And then we have this widow who, for whatever reason, is able to be at the court every day to bother him, right? Because like the old saying goes, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Or we kind of all know those people in our lives who get fixated on one thing, right? And it's like, do they have a life? Like, can they do anything else but worry about that one thing? This is the situation. This is the story we are walking into. But in other words, these are familiar caricatures that Jesus is beginning to outline to his disciples. Essentially, they're us, right? And there is no better context for taking heart, in my opinion, than getting an opportunity to not take ourselves so seriously, getting an opportunity to laugh at ourselves just a little bit. And in my opinion, Jesus in this passage is scaling the heights of satire in order for us to get a chance to see ourselves a little more clearly. Because if you think about it like this, how many of us have been in danger of doing a good deed because we did not want to hear from the man or lady at church one more time as a reminder about that good deed, right? How many of us have been reluctant participants who, incidentally, we do a good thing just to get the person who's bothering us about it to leave us alone, right? I've done it. You know, that's it. How many of us have fixated on a noble cause for less than honorable intentions, right? Perhaps we have been, an advocate for social justice in a particular way, and our persistence is grounded, no, not in mercy, not in extending grace, but in a type of vengeance, right? Because that's sort of what we're talking about here in this scripture. And yet, God can use us both when we enter those modes. So I think may we laugh all the way to the reassurance that God grants justice and grants it quickly, grants it persistently, which in a roundabout way should take our focus a little higher. Now the thing is I think there's still a little bit of a humor even at the end of the verse, because Jesus sort of ends it, and I can just imagine like a little smirk here. But when the end comes, my friends, after they're done laughing, will I find faith? Will I find faith? Now, the thing about satire, good satire, is it's usually convicting. In this case, I think that final thought from Jesus brings us right back around to the initial framing that Luke grants us, which is, pray always and do not lose heart. Pray always and do not lose heart. And this made me think about another moment in my life. Right out of college, before I got a job as a music person at a church, I started to sell shoes at a department store. So if y'all are ever needing advice on shoes, I would say whatever's on sale, buy multiple pairs at a time. If you figured that out, that's great. Anyway, I'll go on with this. But I had a coworker who once, he knew me, and I was a little more arrogant, and I know, believe that or not, back then, and he wanted to always argue with me about religion and why God doesn't exist, and I would take the bait every time and often get in trouble for us talking constantly instead of putting up shoes and things like that. But I always thought he was a little proud about this, and so one day he came to work, and he wasn't doing well. I could immediately tell something was up, and he was like, yeah, I got into some really, really bad trouble legally. And then he very softly and very seriously pulled me aside. He was like, can you please pray to the God that you believe in, and maybe God will have mercy on me. And so I was like, oh yeah, absolutely. And I remember praying that God would get him out of trouble. And then maybe he would attribute his getting out of trouble to my prayer. And then maybe he would also remember to pray to that God that I believed in. And that's not really the prayer that I think Luke is talking about when Luke says, pray always. And that type of prayer, I think, is one that we are all susceptible to. It's result-driven. Does that make sense? It's a type of prayer where we want sort of God to manipulate the circumstances around us for a particular result. And this is not the type of prayer, again, that I think Luke is suggesting here. The type of prayer that I think he's talking about here, that Luke is espousing, is formative prayer or formational prayer. In other words, it's the type of prayer that changes the one who is praying, right? Fred Craddock, preacher, he tells a story of an elderly black minister who read this same parable to his congregation and then offered a one-sentence interpretation. He said, until you stood for years knocking at a locked door, your knuckles bleeding, you don't really know what prayer is. There's a particular motivation, I think, to praying the way this minister explains to us, shows us, the way that Luke points to in this scripture, the way that we see Jesus model as an example, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays so fervently all night long, that beads like blood begin to form on him, right? Jesus invites us to pray always and not lose heart so that we are changed into the people who do not wilt, so that we are changed into the people who can hold hope when we face our end, when we are experiencing our dark nights of the soul, when we are getting caught up in a changing world. The type of faith that I think Jesus invites us to is one that seeks Jesus always. When we feel wronged, and I think especially when we're feeling a little self-righteous. See, we do not pray so that the world around us will become more like the way that we think it should be. Because if you just hold on to that thought for just a moment, you can see that that thought in itself is actually a pretty arrogant thought, is it not? It assumes that essentially we know best about how things should be. We pray so that our postures of prayer change us to confront the world around us. Not to conform it and not to be conformed by it. We pray so that our thoughts and words of prayer form in us courage to embody the kingdom of heaven we so desperately want to see in the world around us. We pray so that our innermost laments, our innermost praises, joys, the inner workings of our heart manifest through the workings of our hands, through the tones of our voices, through the ways that we share moments of fellowship together. We pray so that we are changed. So may we always pray and never lose heart. began something like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.